Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17. This morning, we're going to look at the first vision that Zechariah received. It comes about 3 months after his initial calling, and it's a vision of a man, of horses, of myrtle trees, and so there's nothing too scary yet. So it's just enough to give you a taste of the prophetic flavor of the book. And so let's read the first vision, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. Listen carefully to God's word. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord had sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this majestic vision and the promises that you have made towards your people. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that your Holy Spirit would help us to see what exactly you were communicating back then and what you are communicating to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it begins. The first vision. And we're already confused. You remember what I said last week? I said that Zechariah is going to require us to do a lot of hard work. But if we do the hard work, I can guarantee you that it's going to pay off in the end. And so we're going to see visions that might look really confusing at first. But as we start working through the text, hopefully they're going to start making sense to you. And here's what we're going to do today. First, I want us to try to make sense of the imagery. Then we're going to consider the significance of the intercession. And finally, we'll see what it says about the restoration of God's people. And so let's begin by trying to make sense of the imagery. But first, what we need to do is to reread verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, it says, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Wow. Aren't you happy that they explained the vision to us? You know, he's like, can you explain it to me? And I mean, I'm so happy that they actually explain a little bit of the vision to us. They do a lot of the hard work, but there are still a lot of questions. For example, who's the man in the vision? Who's the man standing among the myrtle trees? And what do the horses represent? And so there's a lot of questions. And as we begin, this is what we first need to do. I want us to lay out the setting, to lay out all the characters of the vision. So take a look at what we have here. So we have Zechariah, because remember, Zechariah is not just receiving this vision. He's actually interacting with the vision. So we have Zechariah, we have the Lord, we have the angel, we have a man on a horse, we have a bunch of horses, and then we have these myrtle trees. So now before we try to interpret anything, I want you to keep in mind the context. Now, do you remember last week we talked about the context? Do you remember I made you watch a video? It was kind of long, but it was really important information. You see, the context is that Israel is really not doing well at all. Israel was judged for their sins. They lost their land. They lost their temple. And now that a remnant has come back from exile, they are surrounded by enemies. These enemies are threatening them. These enemies are trying to keep them from rebuilding the temple. They're trying to keep them from rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. It's just a dark time for them. And you know, when you consider the context, if I had to choose one word to describe their situation, I would use the word barrenness. Barrenness. Because Israel is absolutely barren. It's desolate. They're just struggling to survive. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is because I want you to look at this prophecy through their eyes. I want you to look at it through their eyes. And so there's a lot of questions like, you know, what are the myrtle trees all about? You see, it's so easy for us to miss the point because we live in a prosperous nation. You know, we have shelter, we have food, we have security. And so you look at these myrtle trees and you're like, who cares? I've got trees. We've got plenty of trees. We've got these huge forests. You know, what's the big deal? But when you live in a barren land, when you live in a deserted city, surrounded by wasteland and just bushes, you know, your fields have been ruined, you have no protection from your enemies, suddenly the image of horses sheltered in the glen of myrtle trees becomes striking. You see, it's all because of the contrast. The contrast between their situation, how barren they are, and the lushness of the vision. You see, there's a huge contrast. And these beautiful large trees are providing shelter to these gorgeous stallions that the Lord is about to send to patrol the earth. You see, the imagery is very strong when you consider the context. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah, he also used the image of myrtle trees. And in fact, when you look at the book of Isaiah, you find that he was prophesying that after a period of judgment and desolation, that Israel would again prosper. And he used this image of myrtle trees as well. If you look on the screen, you're going to see Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 19. That's one of those examples. Let's read it together. It says, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together." You see the beauty of that vision? Do you understand what he's saying? The picture of the myrtle tree here? You see, the myrtle tree is a sign of prosperity. And God says, you won't be deserted anymore. I'm going to plant these beautiful large trees and you will no longer be deserted. You see, this image of the myrtle tree is tied to God's promise that he will restore his people. Isaiah spoke of that, Ezekiel spoke of that, and now Zechariah is saying it's about to happen. You see, like I said, we need to look at this prophecy through their eyes. You need to look at this prophecy in light of the barrenness of the land when Zechariah is prophesying. In the context, it also helps us to understand the report that they give when they patrol. Did you notice that? You see, their mission was to patrol the earth and to see how things are going. And so on the one hand, you have Israel, which is really in bad shape. is desolate. And on the other hand, you see these nations which are at ease, they're happy while God's people are suffering. And how does God respond? Look at verse 15. The Lord says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Did you get this? Did you get this? God says, I'm not happy with these nations. I'm not happy. When they're at ease, when my people are suffering and they're taking advantage of them, that makes me exceedingly angry. He says, woe to those who do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Woe to those who are at ease when God's people are suffering. Now that is good news for God's people. Do you know why? It's because it means that God cares. God cares about his people, and he will not sit idly while his people are suffering. And there's a really important lesson for us. We need to care about God's people as much as God cares about them. So if you see a child of God in distress, you need to do something about it. Because God is right there with them. He sees you. He sees all the people passing by. He sees the people who are willing to help and those who don't. Those who want to keep everything for themselves. You see, when you see Christians who are suffering, when you see Christians who are persecuted, when Christians are having a hard time make ends meet, you see, we need to be there for them. We need to care about them. We need to do whatever we can that's in our power so that we might bring a blessing to them as God wants to bless them. And by the way, that's the reason I'm going to go to Malaysia in January. Because there's a conference that's happening in Malaysia. And the conference is to help the persecuted church in China. So there are two main reasons why they're having a conference. The first one is just to support the Chinese pastors and missionaries. You know, those who are just working hard and the Chinese government is just persecuting the church and demolishing their buildings and taking away so many things. And, you know, people are losing their jobs because they believe in Jesus. There's just so much happening. And so they want to help these pastors and minister to them. And at the same time, that conference is meant to establish connections. Connections between the persecuted church in China and the people of the West, so that we might support them and partner with them financially, so that they might continue to do the work in China. And so that's why I'm going. And, you know, if you want to partner too, you can just talk to me. And if you want to know some of these guys, you want to support them, I'd be more than willing to make those connections. Now, of course, it's not the only way. There's so many agencies that help Christians who are persecuted. I think of Leading the Way, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors. You know, you have so many opportunities. But the point is that God says, I want you to help my people. I want you to care about my people, especially those who are suffering, especially those who are trying to serve me but are having a hard time because the circumstances are so difficult for them. And I want you to remember these words. What does God say? He says, woe to the nations that are at ease. Woe to the nations who are at ease, those who are not doing anything while God's people are suffering. And I pray that these words would bother us. My prayer is that these words would just compel us to take action so that we might help God's people who are in need. And that brings us to the second point, to the intercession. I want you to take a look at verses 12 through 14. It says, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Did you get this? Did you get this? Now, I want you to just imagine that you're Zechariah. Imagine this. You're standing in front of the Lord. You got the angel of the Lord beside you. And then you hear these words coming out of his mouth. He speaks to God and he says, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard this, you know what I would do? I would want to hide. I would want to hide and be like, oh, I can't believe you just said that. Just switch the roles for a moment. Imagine that you get an opportunity to come into God's presence. So you get this amazing privilege and you're allowed to take a friend with you. And so you choose your friend. And so here you go. You get into God's presence. You want to show reverence. And so you bow to the ground and you show respect and adoration. And then your friend opens his mouth and he says, hey, God, I'm just wondering, how long are you going to wait until you show mercy to your people? You know, I feel like it's been a long time and you haven't really done anything. You know, can you imagine? I might be tempted to say, shut up. I'd be like, I'm so sorry, God. You know, please forgive my friend. He's a new believer. He's not too smart. Just forget what he just said. You know, I'd be embarrassed. I'd be afraid of how God is going to respond. But I want you to see, it's so amazing how the Lord responds. I mean, this, it's like an accusation, you know? And what does God say? Look at what the text says. It says, the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel. Isn't that amazing? You see, God doesn't get upset at what the angel just said. He comforts him. I mean, this whole interaction is so astonishing. Like, who is this angel? How can he speak to God like that? And why would an angel need to hear these words of comfort? But I want you to see that all of this, what's happening there in this vision, gives us insight into the heavenly intercession on behalf of God's people. And you see, I want you to understand, we really need that heavenly intercession. Don't fool yourself. You know, if you don't have that intercession, you would perish. You and I. You know, don't think that you are better off than you actually are. Because the reality is that if we did not have this intercession, we would stand guilty before God. God would judge us for our sins as we rightfully deserve. But that intercession guarantees that instead of perishing for our sins, that we will receive grace from the Lord. Because God will listen to this intercessor and he is going to comfort us instead of judging us. And I want you to understand, ultimately, the one who intercedes for God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our witness in heaven. Think about this. First, he had to interpose by sacrificing himself on our behalf. He took the full force of God's wrath for our sins. And now he sits at God's right hand. And he is representing us. And he is speaking on our behalf to God. And as a result of his intercession, God's disposition towards us is not to judge, not to condemn, but to comfort us and to be gracious towards us. You see, all of that is for the sake of Jesus Christ, because he is the ultimate intercessor between God and human beings. You can praise God for that heavenly intercession, but you don't want to take it for granted. You don't want to assume that you could do well without it. You absolutely need that intercession. And I want you to think about this. God says that he is exceedingly jealous for his people. Now, usually we think of jealousy as a negative thing, but in the right context, under the right circumstances, jealousy can be a really good thing, especially if you have a covenant, such as a covenant between a wife and a husband, or a covenant between God and his people. Because you know what it means? It means that God is going to fight to save our relationship. That's what God's jealousy means. It means that he's going to fight to save our relationship. I want you to just think about what James says in the New Testament. Look at this. Look on the screen. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that has come to dwell in us? Do you understand what it means? Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. You see, God, he is so jealous for us because he loves us. He wants to preserve the relationship that we have with him. And so I want you to understand, it means that he's going to fight for us because he chose us, because he put his spirit in us, because we are his treasured possession. And so when he sees something that's going to threaten our relationship with him, he wants to cut it off. And when he sees something that threatens to destroy his people, he's going to come to our defense. You see, that's the beauty of God's jealousy for his people. It's a beautiful thing because we are his treasured possession. Because he purchased us for himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you see how beautiful it is? You see, if we're not moved by this, something's wrong with us. If we're not moved, we're like, whatever, you know. Small thing, you know, we need to see it for what it actually is. And this prophecy of Zechariah, this vision, it gives us insight into what's happening in the heavenly realms. It's not just what we are doing with God. There's something happening behind the scenes. Someone is interceding for us. And I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ is ever in the presence of God, pleading for us, guaranteeing that we will have an inheritance because of what he did for us. And if you don't get this, if you don't appreciate what Jesus is doing for you, then maybe God needs to take away our comforts. Maybe he needs to take away our prosperity to shake us up, to wake us up from our stupor. Because in the end, the reason there's hope is because of God's promises. It's because of the promises that he made towards us through the covenant. I want you to take a look at verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Oh, do you see the beauty of these promises? What does he promise them? You see, he's promising restoration. He says, my house is going to be rebuilt. That's the temple. Remember, that's why they came back. And that's why he sent Zechariah to tell them to finish the task. In spite of all the threats and the danger and the enemy surrounding them, he says, I want you to do this. And I can guarantee you it will happen. And he says, Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. The measuring line shall be stretched, and because I have returned with mercy. He says, the cities of Judah are going to prosper again. I'm going to comfort Zion. I'm going to choose Jerusalem again to be my dwelling place. All of these promises were huge, absolutely huge to a community that was struggling to survive. I mean, they had, 10% of the population that they used to have? They had nothing. They had nothing. And God is coming and he's saying, all these things will happen to you in spite of what you're seeing with your eyes. I can guarantee you these things will happen. I want you to understand these promises were against all odds. They were against all odds. Humanly speaking, they should have been wiped out. Israel should have been completely wiped out. And I want you to just put yourself in their shoes. You live in a barren land, surrounded by enemies. And God tells you all these great things that are going to happen to you in Jerusalem, the temple, the cities of Judah. These promises were unbelievable. Unbelievable. It would be hard for you to get this. Now, I want you to just think about your own life. What about you? What about you? Are there some promises that are hard to believe? You know, is it hard for you to believe that Jesus really is preparing a place for you in heaven? You know, if you trust in Jesus, that all of these things will be given to you, is it hard for you to believe that your body will be raised to new life? Is it hard for you to believe that this world that is corrupt and perishing is going to be completely destroyed, and that a new world will be recreated after righteousness? That is going to be completely different, because there will be no more sun, because God will be our light. And just think about this. All of these wonderful promises, sometimes they're just unbelievable. It's just too different from our context, from our circumstances. And we say, can we really believe that this is going to happen? You know, if it's hard for you to believe God's promises, I want you to remember what God did in the past. And I want you to consider that it was hard for them to believe these promises. Just like them, you know, we look at these promises and we're like, you know, it's hard for me to believe that this is actually going to happen. And it was hard for them, but just look at what God did. God did it. He fulfilled His promises. In the end, the temple was rebuilt. Jerusalem prospered again. The Jews came back. I mean, so you can trust God that He will also fulfill His promises that He has given to us in Jesus Christ. If He did it in the past, you can trust that He will do it again, because God is faithful. When He says that He will do something, you can trust that He will make it happen. So will you trust Him today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your promises. Thank You for this amazing vision that You gave to Your people to encourage them when it was really hard. They were going through a hard time, and You were giving these promises to exhort them, to encourage them, to keep them moving forward. And in the end, all of that came to pass. We praise You, God. Help us to see how this pattern is the same for us. The promises that You have given to us to encourage us, to exhort us, to keep us moving forward. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to trust Your word, to hold on to Your promises, and to see them being fulfilled in due time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.